Our reading is the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ to you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known the manifold, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
I hope you will permit me to try once again to emphasize what I'm sure we have all together felt to be the central theme of this epistle, especially when compared with others, and that is that God has reached out from his own side, out from the eternal love which it is revealed to us moved between the Father and the Son, out from that eternal delight of the Father in the Son, God has reached out in blessing to us to make us the sharers in this inner delight of his own. We've tried to emphasize several times that it is indeed a great thing to realize that God has reached out to help us where we are, to deliver us from the death and the distance and the bondage of sin, to set us free, to give us relief from all that lay upon us, and to grant us guidance in our circumstances in this world. Great and wonderful truths these are, and we must not say one word to each other which makes little of them. We've only been trying to emphasize how far short they come of what is God's real intention, and that is that we should be brought to share in his own delight and pleasure, which was true from eternity, and he has, for that purpose, he has planned a world where that wonderful fullness of Christ will penetrate and fill every part. He has gone up on high that he might fill all things. Not only so, but God has chosen us and has allocated to us a place in this world, this eternal world, in which he will in the end surely have us. We saw that when the time came for these plans of God to be put into execution, then we were dead in our sins and we were distant from him. And we saw how God, according to the second chapter, has, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, has removed, overcome, triumphed over the death, and has brought us in life to sit in heavenly places in Christ, and how God has removed the distance and given us the nearness of access to himself, the Father, and made us members of his own household and family. Now, I must say, so far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure that there will be many here who would say just the same as I'm going to say now, and that is that one feels that we really have come to the very heart, in every sense of that word, we really have come to the very heart of what the Spirit of God is bringing before us in this letter, in this third chapter. And most assuredly, if I were to be asked, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if many other Christians here were to be asked, they would give the same answer. What is the verse, or what is the little passage that lies at the very heart of this epistle with all its exceeding abundance of riches and wealth? We would turn to these verses in chapter 3 in the prayer that say that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. There is the heart of the matter. There is the prayer. The apostle cast himself down upon his knees in the presence of the Father to pray it. And all that we also, in our measure and in our turn, may be impelled to pray that prayer, that we may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, if we were briefly to run over this chapter before we turn to speak of it together, it is quite easy to see, once again, that it falls naturally into two parts. Its great subject is that Paul is explaining to us his work in this matter of the making known of these secrets of God. And the first part of the chapter, he explains how there has been given to him a special office, a special work to fulfill, on the one hand, in preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, and on the other hand, to make men understand what is this mystery, this secret that has been hidden in times past and now has been made known by the Spirit of God sent down from heaven. And when he comes to the end of this part of his explanation, he has only one resource. When he thinks of all that is involved in this being made good in the saints, he casts himself down upon his knees. For this cause, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father, as it should read. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father, and he prays this wonderful prayer. We are trying to encourage each other to pray in its very terms, and seeking day by day that the Spirit of God will fill it fuller with its meaning as we pray it, so that the result may be that we, indeed, more and more day by day, may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and therefore be filled into all the fullness of God. Now, I just refer to one or two of the prime points. We have in verse 3 the statement, how that by revelation he, that is God, made known unto me the mystery or the secret. And then he tells us in verse 6, what is that secret from the point of view in which he is regarding things in this epistle. God has made known in a very special way by revelation to the Apostle Paul what is the secret that lies at the heart of all that God is doing in acting out from himself for the blessing of his saints. And of course, this brings in once again the idea of the body of Christ, about which we have said comparatively little up to now. And by the way, we should say that the course of our readings has led us to emphasize certain things. There is a whole multitude of most supremely important things in this letter that we just haven't had time to touch. Some of them, we've touched them hardly at all. And of course, one of these subjects is the church, which, so far as we have learned it up to the present time, is his body, the body of Christ. And we've also learned that it is something which is growing to an holy temple in the Lord. Now, just thinking for a moment of this mystery, one could ask a definite question, and if this forestalls a question, it just can't be helped, or perhaps it's a good thing because it'll give more time to others. One just couldn't help but ask the question, what is the mystery? Now let us see very plainly that this is answered explicitly in the chapter itself. And if we don't find it at first sight easy, don't let us think therefore we don't find the answer here. But let us pray that God will, by the illumination of his Spirit, help us to understand it better. Verse 6 gives us this secret. Now this is a wonderful thing, that the things that God has hidden from the greatest saints of old times has now been revealed and is made known unto us. And it is the apostles' special work to make us know what this mystery is. It is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now you see there is in every one of these three expressions the idea of two being joined together in one. So that the first great element in the mystery was that there was to be something new formed by the elimination of two separate beings and the formation of one new thing which would embody these three points. This new unity that is to be formed would be composed of people who were together fellow heirs of the promise of God. And then, in order to bring this about, the second thing is that they would be joint members of a body. And of the same body is the second thing. And because of their being fellow heirs and joint members of a single new thing, that is the body of Christ, they would be jointly together, they would be partakers of the promise of God in Christ. Now there is a great deep fullness in this instruction as to what is the secret of God, and we can only dwell upon it and seek light from the Spirit of God that it might be made good to us. It all concerns the fact that the secret that was hidden, it was known that there would be blessing for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, but what was not revealed is that there would be a new thing formed, a new body, and it was to be the body of Christ. And it would be composed alike of Jew and Gentile, and it would be the organism in which would be made good the highest intentions of God in pouring out his love for those whom he had made his own. Now we are told in the later verses that the apostle saw by the Spirit his particular work to be in two parts. First of all, in verse 8, he was to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now one of the things, other things that we haven't had time to speak very much of, although I think once or twice Mr. Doherty has been gently leading us toward it, and that is the idea that in these things is true wealth. In contradistinction with everything that men call wealth, here is the true riches. Here is that which, if once, and in the measure in which we make it our own, it will be our treasure, and our heart will be there, and it will therefore command us in our lives altogether. In the knowledge of Christ, and in this secret that God has made known, And in the avenue thereby formed to the very heart of God himself is real wealth, is true riches. I think it's Archbishop Temple to whom we are indebted for the idea that the world is like a shop window. You imagine a certain town in which the most extraordinary things take place outside a certain shop. People come along and they look in the window and they stop, and astonishment smites them, and either they'll go away smiling as though they've seen the joke, or they rush inside and shortly come out again disappointed. And when you look at this shop window, you see there that there is a mink coat to be had for 10 shillings. And you'll find that there is a toy motor car priced at £750. Now, it's only if you have a sense of the true values of things that you smile and say, well, I'm not going to be had by this, and on you go. But you might dive inside and try to get these things at the absurd prices that are named. Now, the world is a place where the devil has been about, and he's mixed up the prices. And the things that are nothing worth, they appear to be the things in which there is real value. Now, one of the things that we're here for this week is that by poring over the Word of God, and by the action of the Spirit of God moving in our hearts, we may get that true sense of values by which we see that shining far above all that men call wealth, there is the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is the property. It is the treasure, the real treasure, for the heart of everyone who by faith in Christ and by the calling of God has become one of the saints. Now the Apostle Paul was to make known amongst the Gentiles not only the glory of a Messiah who would rule his people Israel, or even whose glory and dominion would be spread to the ends of the earth, but whose riches are absolutely unsearchable and inexhaustible. In him there is the true treasure. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge and every other kind of riches and excellence and treasure are in him. Oh, if we could only get a glimpse today of the unsearchable riches of Christ, how that would dominate the heart and the mind, and our hearts would be in heaven where our treasure is, and this would control everything else. Now, the other great purpose of Paul was to make men see what was the means that God has taken to work out the mystery. You see, in verse 9 it says, what is the fellowship of the mystery? Now, the true reading there, without any shadow of doubt at all, and it's easy to see how the mistake has arisen, the true reading there, without any doubt at all, is to make all men see what is the administration of the mystery. That means that the arrangements, if it wasn't a kind of dirty word, one might use the word organization. But it isn't that, of course, it's an organism. The organism that God has formed in order to make good, to work out the knowledge and the working of this secret thing, this new body that has been formed. And I would suggest that you get a very important part of the working out of the mystery in the fourth chapter, when it tells us about the body and the gifts from the ascended Christ. Now then, the apostle comes to this prayer of his. Now I mustn't try to deal with it in detail, but would you please cast your eye upon the end of verse 20, and you will there see something which will help us to understand the difference between the prayer of the first chapter and this prayer of the third chapter. Keeping that in mind, if you turn, or I will turn back to the first chapter, we read there about the power of God. The third thing for which this prayer prayed is this, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now there, the whole concept is that we might have spiritual understanding of something quite outside ourselves that is not affected by our progress or otherwise. It is the exceeding greatness of the power of God toward us. Toward us. demonstrated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, however great or however poor might be my progress in the things of God, that glorious fact, being outside myself and depending upon God and the work of Christ, can never alter. And that is why that prayer comes first. Because we must never think that the existence of this life and love and blessing depends upon my making progress in it. It is there. It is eternally stable and unmovable. And therefore, there is first of all a prayer for the unchangeable stability of what God has done in the work of Christ in raising him from the dead. But God has a great work to do in us. And therefore we see that this prayer of the third chapter is a prayer for our heart's response to what God has done, and that this may be made good in our hearts by the Spirit of God, coming under the power of the love of Christ. And that is why the prayer ends with these words, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Oh, how well we might despair of coming to any maturity in the understanding of these things, any of us, old or young, except for the assurance in this prayer that the very power that wrought in Christ to raise him from the dead is now working in his saints. And oh, what a great work God has to do in us. And what is the wonderful wealth of experience of the love of God expressed in Christ Jesus our Lord that is there available to us through the work that God is doing in his saints. I would just mention in passing that we also want to come on to the fact that God wants to do a great deal through us. But I think we would then get these things in their right order and perspective. First of all, what God has done for us. Now, what God is doing, or how we pray that work is going on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of this week, the work that God is doing in us, that we might know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. This is the purpose of the prayer, and oh, how we ought to encourage each other once again, whatever other may be the impressions that are made upon us this week, to go away and pray for ourselves again and again. First of all, understanding very little of what they mean, but daily increasing in the understanding of it as we also pray the Father, that we may be founded in his love, that we may know the breadth and length and depth and height, that we may know the love of Christ, and thereby we may be filled to all the fullness of God.
As there is a pause, it would be a good thing perhaps to start immediately with what questions may come forward.
We have one about the first verse where Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We wondered whether this was a description of himself as a prisoner in a prison, or whether he was God's bond slave. But if it was a second explanation, one normally associates a prison with a person being there against his will.
Yes, there seems little doubt that he is in fact referring to the fact that he was in prison, literally. He was in the Roman prison. The outpourings of the Spirit of God that came through him at this particular time, they were joined with the fact that he was in retirement from others. He was in the prison. And it's because he was a prisoner for this very thing, you see, for this very thing that he brought a Gentile into the temple, for this very thing that he was standing for, how the mystery was to be worked out. He was a prisoner. And he refers again and again to the fact that he was a prisoner on account of his declaring and standing for the working out of this precious truth. I think it is quite plain that both here and in other references, the primary thought is the perfectly literal thing that he was... This thing had meant a great deal to Paul. It seems to me to be similar to what he says in Galatians, where he says there, from henceforth let no man trouble me about these other things that are alien to the true Israel of God. He says, for I bear in my body the brands of the Lord Jesus, in his person and in his history and in his suffering. He was the very embodiment of what it means that this truth was being made known.
Well, young brethren, I might possibly think that the word Paul and Paul, Jesus Christ, that's possibly the way of the difference.
Can't hear that, Mr. Warren.
Well, young brethren, I think of the two words, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or the prisoner for Jesus Christ.
It's very suggestive that in the third chapter is the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in the fourth chapter is the prisoner of the Lord. And there is an immense study in that which one wouldn't divert the brethren's attention to at the moment. And I think if Mr. Christopher looks into that and with his young people, you'll find that there's a great deal of help. This is a parenthesis in which he is unfolding the present administration of the mystery. He returns to the practical response to that in the fourth chapter, and hence the term is changed from Christ Jesus to the Lord. Christ Jesus involves being held in the privileged position in which he can explain to the saints the features of the mystery. The Lord involves the path of responsibility, and Paul is held in relation to both truths. There's a good deal in that which one wouldn't speak of now.
I'm jumping a bit, but in verse 13, it also says something about fainting not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. This seems tied in with the prisoner, perhaps we'll discuss at the same time.
Yes, it seems to be connected with the fact, doesn't it, that he is a prisoner for, not only of Jesus Christ, not only Jesus Christ's prisoner in this part, but he is also a prisoner for you Gentiles. In other words, the thing for which he was suffering imprisonment and the thing for which he was suffering these tribulations was indeed the thing that brought this greatest glory to those Gentile persons who had believed in the Lord Jesus and had been made part of this body, this new thing that was being formed, and had been made partakers of these treasures. Since he was suffering for the spreading of this knowledge to the Gentiles, he was suffering for something which involved their being glorified and their being a sharers in the glory that was contained in these revelations. Think about that, Mr. Doherty.
Yes, I was thinking of the apostle in this expression, not speaking of himself as the prisoner of Nero, but intelligently knowing that the Lord had him there for a purpose. Withdrawn, like John perhaps, to the island Patmos, just got him into circumstances where he could give him the time and everything at his disposal for to present these things and to give them to the saints so that it was going to be for their benefit and blessing.
Yes. It does seem to come out, doesn't it, that it answers the question that the imprisonment was the literal captivity that he was experiencing. But what has been said is drawing out how it can be said that, being so, he was Jesus Christ's prisoner, and the purpose of it was for something which was for the Gentiles to share the glory of this revelation.
And they're knowing that he, the great apostle and prophet who was making these precious things known, was a prisoner, would cause their hearts to faint in the way in which we would say, why does not the Lord liberate a man like that for his work? And so he tells them not to faint because the enemy has him.
There would be help on the question too if the young people and all of us would quietly read the first chapter of Philippians also, where his bonds are made manifest as being in Christ for the advancement of the gospel. There are several verses in the first chapter of Philippians which in principle bear on this,
yes,
and I think would greatly help the answering of the question.
And the next one. about the meaning of the word dispensation, we read in the new translation that the word was exactly the same as in verse 9, which I've already explained. And we felt it. Would you like to please tell us what is the meaning of dispensation? We have a feeling that it's, we get the wrong impression that it's an era of time.
You're referring first of all to verse 2.
Yes, first verse 2 and verse 9.
Yes.
They're the same words used in J&D's translation.
Yes. Now, let us forget the word fellowship. This is completely out of the question because it was the two words happened to be very like each other and it was easy to make a mistake. But you have here two words to translate the same original, that is dispensation and administration has been made. That comes from the new translation. Now there is another word. Pardon? Yes, I was waiting for the RAF to quiet down a bit. The question is, did you hear the question? The question is, what is the meaning of the word dispensation in verse 2? And it is understood that the same word is the word administration, which the new translation supplies in verse 9. Now, there are some cases where another word helps us to understand it, and that is stewardship. Now, the meaning of this word is really very simple indeed. If you think of one of the great Bible examples of a steward, it is Joseph. Everybody with whom he came in contact, Potiphar and the jailer and Pharaoh, soon realized that this was a man in whose hand you could put the whole organization of the matter to make the proper arrangements to put it into practice and to control it in all its parts. Now it is that that activity of a person who is responsible for controlling the matter and for making arrangements to work it out, which is the meaning of the word dispensation. When you read in verse 2 that the dispensation of the grace of God is given to Paul, then one asks the question, when God had these great thoughts to make known, how would he do it? Well, and first of all, we know that there was the Word of God, there was the sending of Christ, and the great work of the cross and the resurrection. There was the sending of the Holy Ghost down from heaven, but still it required that God should make an arrangement whereby this would be revealed to a man and the knowledge of it spread abroad to others. Now the dispensation, the arrangement that he made for that, was to give this revelation to a specially chosen vessel by himself, formed by him for this work, and that was the Apostle Paul. And when you see the word dispensation there, it means this is the arrangement. It's a good word, arrangement. The arrangement that God has made for the working out of this matter. Now, the meaning of the word is the same, but the intention is slightly different in verse 9, where it says to make all men see what is the administration, the dispensation, or the stewardship of the mystery, quite separately from the fact that God has made his own dispositions to reveal this truth. God has also formed an organism whereby this mystery becomes a working thing amongst the saints and in the world until the time of fruition. Now, what Paul was doing, therefore, was making men see not only what is the mystery, but the arrangements empowered by the Spirit of God that God had made to make it good in the world. And that's why I suggest that a very substantial part of the explanation of what that expression means, the administration of the mystery, is what you have in chapter 4, the ascended Christ forming the members of his body and giving gifts unto them so that it all might grow up in love. This is an important part of the administration of the mystery in verse 9. And when Paul says here, to make all men see what is the administration of the mystery, he did that job when he wrote chapter 4 and when he taught people the contents of chapter 4 at the same time. Now, I don't pretend for a moment that what is given us in chapter 4 completely and entirely includes the administration of the mystery, but I think that it is concrete and definite enough for us to get hold of that as a central part of it. You think so, Mr. Hume?
I think it's the pegs on which all the details are hung, you know,
yes.
If I may use a simple illustration. If you get music, you must have the pegs, you must have the bars, you can put all the notes in then, but he puts the salient pegs out in chapter 4, and then all the details of the administration are hung on them.
Yes, when I repeat about chapter 4, I mean that there is an arrangement there. It's a tremendous thing, and it's only empowered by the Spirit of God, but nevertheless it is an arrangement that from Christ in heaven there comes the gifts of his grace according to what Christ has given. And he, in the body he places a certain vessel formed by himself for working out this matter, for making the saints to grow and to prepare them for their work of service, and the whole body grows up in love into the head, and so the thing spreads both in depth and in extent through the arrangements that God has made for this flow of his grace through the body and through the power of the Spirit.
You know, if we could only get hold of that this week, it would enlarge our thoughts as to Christianity and its practice in a most remarkable way. All these thoughts sprang from God in eternity. They will need an eternal age for their display. But the working out of what was conceived in eternity and will be displayed in eternity is being worked out in time. And that gives a value to the present time in which we live that nothing else could give to it. That there is an organism here which is endowed with eternal thoughts and which is working out what is going to be for an eternal display.
Yeah.
What a majestic thought that is in relation to Christianity.
Yes.
And that's the organism that through grace each one of us have been brought into.
Yes.
And the center of it is the love of Christ.
And it's this working out, Mr. Hughes, that just describes the administration.
That's,
yes.
That, well, it's the administration of the second verse, as our brother has said, is peculiarly Paul taken up, but here there is the vessel brought in which these things are worked out in the power of the Spirit. Is that it?
Yeah. I think that if we were to keep in mind that the use of the word administration or dispensation involves the arrangements.
Yes.
It's an ordinary word, and it's got to be shot through with our understanding of the need for the power of the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ. But it means the arrangements that God has made that this thing should be worked out. It should be spread abroad, it should be deepened, it should grow.
It should reach us, you mean?
Yes. Well,
so that
I'm thinking not only that it should reach us, because I think we all already form part of it, but that being formed part of it, it should work out in the sense of deepening and spreading regarding every member and regarding the whole body.
What I was thinking of is this. We all know that Satan made his greatest mistake, and men too, at Calvary. Scripture says so. Satan thought that he would hinder this ministry that was being put out by putting the apostle in prison. He made then another great mistake. For it was in the prison that these wonderful letters were written, which were to be able to minister the same truth to hundreds of thousands of the believers right down the ages. It would never have been in our hands speaking that God could do it by another way, of course. He could never have been in our hands, naturally speaking, today, if he hadn't been, that they put him in prison and he wrote it there. And
yes.
God says, that's what I intended, that it should be
yes.
put on record.
Now that is certainly the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you, Ward. Without any doubt.
Perhaps I stopped something better being said.
No, I was only thinking that this working out is such a tremendously blessed and important thing that it's a lesson book to angels, according to this chapter. And if the young people and each one of us could really understand the dignity of the fact that God in us is working out something that is to be, in the day to come, eternally displayed for his own joy, but now is the means of teaching angels. Think of the greatness of angels. And angels are learning the ways and thoughts of God as they are worked out in men and women here today in Cheltenham. Now that gives a dignity to the church and to the truth of the mystery that nothing else could.
And it also means, Mr. Hughes, doesn't it, that there will be many things that we cannot understand.
Yes.
However much we pore over the Word of God and its truth is written in our hearts, I think that close by this, although the last thing in my mind is to branch aside onto the practicalities of this subject, but what it says in 1 Corinthians 11 about women covering their heads in the church is because of the angels.
Right.
As far as I'm concerned, I'm quite content to see in that the fact that there is a mystery here that is far above me,
right.
And that is that there are things being worked out in our obedience to the Word of God in the church, which serves a purpose far and far above what I could understand.
Right, so.
Because these beings of higher power and higher intelligence than ourselves, incidentally, let us see that we are now commenting upon verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, spiritual arena, might be known by the church the manifold or all varied wisdom of God according to the purpose of the ages. Now the wonderful wisdom of God made known in the church, which is an essential part of the mystery, is, as Mr. Hughes has said, a lesson book to these higher powers. Now there is a mystery there that you cannot pretend to explain to each other. And if there are certain things clearly enjoined in the Word of God that we cannot understand, let us admit that there are in many of these things mysteries that we cannot understand, and that our highest, our only safety is in obedience to them. Now, I don't know how this is proceeding regarding your questions. We have spent all this time, I think, on the dispensation and the administration. Are there any questions from the other group?
Yes. Can you hear me?
The hard of hearing seems to be over there.
Although you seem to appear to have answered our first question, which was, who is the all referred to here in verse 9? And if it is all men, what do they see now? But it appears that, I take it, with what you've said, that the all is the organism, and they're seeing the gifts that are bestowed to the church. Is that correct?
Yes, I think one's got to read the word all, although the translators have stuck in the word men here. I think one has got to interpret the word all in the light of the context. And that the light of the context would seem to me to be this. The first part of his work is to spread abroad the knowledge of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that is indeed to all men. You see, that is the most majestic concept of the gospel that is preaching to all. But when he comes to say to make all see, it seems to me it must mean those who have been made part of this. That all those who have been made part of this, that is all the saints, should be made aware of the means whereby it is now being worked out. You think so, Mr. Hughes?
Yes, I think the word in the new translation, enlighten, would confirm that. Because the saints need to not only be brought into this, but to be enlightened as to what they have been brought into. And that, I take it, is the great exercise of these meetings. That we might not only know that on God's side we have been brought into these things, but that our whole moral being might be enlightened with the great truth that God is bringing before us in these chapters.
Yes.
In connection with... Did you say, Mr. Blackburn, that... did you say just now that the unsearchable riches, speaking of the unsearchable riches of Christ, was to be made known to the world?
I was sort of paraphrasing what it says here, that I should preach among the Gentiles,
yes,
among the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ, yes.
I was thinking, because the mystery that we are considering now, we cannot speak of the mystery to the world. It would be hopeless to speak to a man in the world of the mysteries.
Yes.
They would never understand it.
Quite true. And that is why it seems to me that the all of verse 9, which does come to speak about the mystery, is really all the saints, all those who are actually forming a part of this. But you see, it would still be true that Paul was preaching a Christ of unsearchable riches, however little people understood it. The point is that there is this tremendous dignity given to the gospel, that the Christ who is being preached, albeit primarily to meet the need of men, is a Christ in whom there is unsearchable riches. Now that the Christ you're preaching, the Christ that Paul is making known amongst the nations, is this kind of being. What a wonderful light this gives upon what is indeed to be made known amongst the nations.
That was the character of it. Mr. Darby says literally the word is evangelize.
Yes.
Denounce.
Yes.
Would Paul have a similar position to the one that the nameless servant had in relation to Rebecca, conversant with all the Isaac was to come into and possess?
Yes, I'm sure that is so.
Would he be looked at as a steward in that sense that he referred to?
Yes, and he was, of course, a steward, the one under whom everything was in Abraham's house.
Yes. Yes, I want to take you back for a moment to what you said about there being things that we can't understand. I think it's an important remark, because the things of God are so great that we cannot possibly comprehend them with our human minds. And the chapter contains things which, in human language, are contradictory. You get unsearchable riches, suggesting that there's something presented to us that could never be searched out. That is so. You get less than the least.
Yes.
Which in human language is ridiculous. You get a cube, which is unnecessary in human measurements. But all these things seem to point to the fact that we are touching a wealth of things which must of necessity carry the impress as having come from God. Amen. But we've been brought into the blessedness of them, and as having the Spirit, we can not only see them, but we can understand that they are actually being worked out in our lives down here.
Yes.
That eternal matters are being worked out in time in creatures. That's a wonderful thing, you know.
It is.
So that the young brother who opened in prayer, young Stuart, this morning, he can take comfort from this, that if there's something that Mr. Hughes can't take in, and Mr. Blackburn can't take in, well, you've got some comfort and consolation, dear
and
brother, in not being able to enter into it yourself.
It says about the gospel that it's for the obedience of faith to all nations. It also says that about the mystery. Can you explain that? Mystery is for the obedience of faith among all nations.
Which passage is that you're now quoting?
Romans.
Yes. Well, I don't think there's anything really difficult to understand about that, because people do come into the mystery by the obedience of faith. It doesn't seem to affect, does it, the difficulty that you wouldn't preach the mystery to all nations. But it still is true that when you do preach, and they do believe, they become out of the nations part of this body, don't they? Now, are there any more questions about, say, let us say, the part which comes before verse 14, the prayer?
No, then we have two more, but they are in the prayer itself.
What about you, Mr.?
We have heard, said at the meeting, that there's more than one mystery. And in Colossians, it said that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Could you explain, please, if there's more than one, or whether these just aspects of one great secret which has been revealed?
Well, I think one has to admit in the first place that it's probably true that there is more than one secret, one mystery. In the Revelation, the mystery of God shall be finished in the day of manifestation. Then there is the mysteries connected with the resurrection of the saints at the second coming of Christ. But then you have the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13. I think we would have to admit that although they're all closely related to each other, there are more subjects than one that are described by this word mystery. But in the Pauline sense of the term that we are considering today, I think most of us would say that what you have in Colossians 1, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and what you have in Ephesians 3 that we are now reading, the mystery, which is the formation of this joint body, are two sides of the same great mystery of which Paul was the depositary of the revelation, and it was his work to make it known. Insofar as he was thinking of Christ in heaven, the glorious greatness of the Christ enthroned in heaven and his body here upon earth, he puts it in the form, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The oneness formed by the Holy Ghost between Christ and the church. The mystery is put in this way, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But when you are considering the thing from the point of view of Ephesians, which is the church already seated with Christ in heavenly places, it is you in Christ, already seated in heavenly places. So I think that the two outstanding references in the context that we are now thinking of today would be Colossians 1 and Ephesians 3, the two sides, the two aspects of the same great mystery for which Paul was a prisoner.
In relation to the counsel of God, there's only one mystery. The mystery of God that you refer to in Revelation is the consummation of his ways in relation to the earth. In relation to the ways of God, there are mysteries which we await the fulfillment and unfolding of. But so far as one can see in relation to his counsel as to Christ and the church, there is one mystery, as you say, presented from a different angle in Colossians to what it is here, but the same mystery. I don't think there's any question as to that.
Well,
it is in you,
the
mystery, not in us.
Well, of course, that's the point. Here you get a fuller unfolding of the mystery than you get in Colossians. Colossians is pinned down to the one point that the Gentiles are brought into blessing. That's the great thought in Colossians.
There were other things described, of course, as mysteries in the New Testament. As great as the mystery of godliness, yes. And the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The old brethren used to describe seven mysteries, I believe.
Oh, we pretty well mentioned them all now, haven't we?
Yes.
You've added two that I didn't.
And they're all in relation to the ways here on earth, those things.
Yes, yes.
Well, I answered that pretty well. The question is answered by several people, different words, exactly the same answer. So
we have to leave it that it's a mystery.
Yes. Why do we use the word mystery about something that is no longer a mystery?
Well, of course, it was a very important word in the world in which the Bible came. The world was full of these mysteries. It had a particular significance, which really is brought out by all that we have said. It was that there were various kinds of Freemasonries, and they had a secret, and this secret was supposed to be for those who were initiated to it. It was unknown to others. For those who were initiated to it, it had a mysterious effect, purifying and enriching their lives, and they all sought after the knowledge of these heathen mysteries. Now, almost all the elements of that, in a far higher, purer, and divine sense, are true. The Apostle Paul was using this very well-known word. So just what I've said, here was something which is a secret until it's made known to those who are initiated into it. And this is the initiation, the thing we're speaking of. But it was something that had a wonderful effect in purifying and enriching the lives of those who came to the knowledge of that secret.
It's right to use that term still.
Which?
Well, the term mystery.
Well, it's wiser primarily to keep to the Bible term, because we can always explain what it means in what is said. It does not mean something that's mysterious, as Dr. Shepherd quoted the mystery of godliness. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. That doesn't mean it's greatly mysterious. But it means the secret that is there contained is great. It's vast. It's towering. See? It is a great secret compared with the frivolous things that were attached to the mysteries that they knew in the Greek world.
And the great mystery is Christ and the church. It's only mentioned the great mystery, isn't it? Christ and the church.
Well, it has clearly been brought out, hasn't it? The same thing in various forms of words, that there is really one mystery in the sense of the counsels and thoughts of God. It has two greatly important sides, but the idea is used in the New Testament to refer to various other things. Now, I think we had perhaps better...
Could I ask a question for the benefit of the older ones? Now, listen, what is this, the dimensions that you mentioned in connection with the cube? Is that with regard to the love of Christ, or is it with regard to the purpose of God?
Well, now, I had to beg leave to differ from you yesterday, Mr. Doherty. I must beg leave to differ from Mr. Hughes to begin with here. But it is merely a question of, I think, it turns out to be the same thing. Now, I tell you how this appeals to me. I personally agree with Mr. Doherty's suggestion that it is not the dimensions of the love of Christ, although it is nevertheless a very blessed thing for us to reflect upon the fact that the depth of that love is in the depth of the suffering of the cross. And the height of that love is in the greatness of the person who loves. And so on. But it does seem that to know the love of Christ is something which is not exactly the same as the breadth and depth and length and height. But it means that it's the breadth and length and depth and height of all the vast riches in this secret of God and in his counsel and in the purpose of the ages that has been so much the epistle. Now, the thing that lies at the very heart of the matter is the love of Christ. Now, I would like to suggest here, Mr. Hughes, that rather than a cube, I see myself and I see all the saints in every age as persons who, by these very dimensions, are at the very center of the matter. The only persons for whom you can speak about breadth and length and depth and height are the persons who are at the very center of matter. And I see these dimensions reaching out from the position of those who are joined to Christ in heaven. Now, those who are joined to Christ in heaven, they look up at all around, and there's a limitless extent in all the dimensions that can be quoted of the greatness of the thought of God in these things. Now, what lies at the heart of that matter, Mr. Doherty, I suggest is implied here, is the love of Christ, which, of course, I'm sure the brethren would all agree that this verse is the very heart of the matter, so far as this epistle is concerned.
The only reason I mentioned four measurements was to show that it was beyond what is human.
Yes.
I mean, I understand that Mr. Hurst might have to contradict me, but I understand that three measurements are sufficient in human things. Is that so, Mr. Hurst?
That's right.
Yes. So that when you come to four measurements, you've got something beyond what is human.
Yes.
I thoroughly agree and enjoy, would have said so myself, that the love of Christ lies at the very center of it. And it is at the center of it that we look out on
see all
the dimensions
these
of it.
Directions.
Yes.
And if the dimensions are unmeasurable, it explodes the cube, doesn't it?
Yes, I was rather taking fright of the cube.
I know that Mr. Hughes would agree with that, because when he measures a city, he uses a cube.
Yes.
But the center, as you put it, is a point from which you can go to unlimited,
yes,
north,
yes,
south, east. Or...
Well, call it a circle instead of a cube.
Well, all right, then that's the same.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But this Abraham and this year, this being the Abraham, is to look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Now, what's the difference between this and that?
Well, I would only say the difference between the figure and the reality.
That's it.
Abraham, one of the best illustrations in all the scriptures of this, is Abraham, when he came into the land,
yes,
he surveyed it. Its length and breadth and its width. He didn't go depth and height.
Yeah.
But that he looked north, south, east, and west, it was the picture of what this letter is setting before us. And the apostle, let us all remember here, this is prayer.
One
this
thing,
is prayer.
Mr. Wiley, you forgot to mention that it was from the place where you are.
And as far as he could see.
Yes, from the place where you are. Now, that's always been a joy to me. We're very isolated at Warsaw. We've got no meeting there at all. But from the place where you are, you can look out on the vastness of this thing. It's open to every saint wherever he or she is, in the place where he is. He can look out upon these things that Mr. Blackman has been bringing before us.
What do you make of the two words that are differing in connection with the two things? One to apprehend and the other to know.
Now, let us make sure that we got this question. Everyone has got this question. This is verse 18 again, isn't it? That we may be able to comprehend, it says here, Mr. Doherty is quoting that as apprehend. That is applied to the breadth and length and depth and height. But it goes on to say, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, the idea of apprehend, I personally use the word grasp or seize, which is just exactly the same, stated in a different word to try to help people to understand what it means. It's once again, at this point, a prayer for understanding, isn't it? That we may be able to grasp the point. Oh, this, of course, to talk about the point here is just as far from the truth as could be, but to grasp the idea of the greatness and the extent of what the apostle is talking about. But when he comes to talk about knowing the love of Christ, then this is part experience, isn't it? It's knowing in the sense that we know that person, and that love is a reality to our hearts flowing from his heart. Do you think so, Mr. Doherty?
One intelligence and the other affection.
Yes, yes.
One the object and one subject.
Yes.
Would you say, Mr. Blackburn, that the breadth of this love reaches out the world, the length takes us into eternity, speaking of the believer, the Christian, the depth, speaking of Christ's death, that he gave his life and went down into death, and the height, which will take us on to the 17th chapter of John, where he speaks of his glory, it takes us right up into glory, and it takes us into eternity.
Yeah. Well, these are very wonderful means of meditation, Mr. Deal. I'm sure we all realize upon the love of Christ. But we really just ought in order not to confuse the older people. I really should think we should come back to what we have said earlier, that it does seem plain that these dimensions do not refer to the love of Christ, although it's a very nice and helpful and moving thing to think of the love of Christ with these dimensions that you've given us. But they do seem to refer, in the absence of any further definition in the letter itself, to the greatness of the thought of God and the greatness of all that system of life and love and blessing that God has established, rather than to the love of Christ. But the love of Christ lies at the very heart of all this, so that it is rather a continuation, a further part of the prayer, to ask that we might know the love of Christ, than its being the same thing as the breadth and length and depth and height. It is surely an unexceptionable thing to use these means to meditate upon the love of Christ.
The greatest of all is love.
Yes.
And everything seems as though it sprang from love, doesn't it?
Yes.
If Christ is the very center of this vast sphere that you're speaking of, and Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, then we must be in the very center of it, mustn't we?
Amen.
Yes, that of course is where I started off about this question of the dimensions. That if what this letter has said is that Christ is the center of all that God is thinking.
Yes.
Now, if we are united with Christ, that's where we are.
Exactly.
And therefore, in every direction, we can look abroad.
Right.
So about your questions about the prayer, Edward?
Well, I only have one left, because Mr. Doherty has taken it and answered it for the older ones. But
I think they can hear over now, because they're smiling.
But just to mention one more, and it was mentioned just now, in verse 17, after a believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, when does Christ dwell in our hearts? And is it ever conditional?
Well, now that I'm sure is a very important question, because it does seem to me in meditating upon this prayer that the form in which it's put is the idea that this is the real center of the prayer, that this is the real request, and to know the length, breadth and length and depth and height springs out of it, and to know the love of Christ springs out of that. But the real prayer is that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. You see, in the previous chapter 2, you've had something about foundations and something about a dwelling place for God. Now, these two very things form part of the prayer. He says in verse 17, that they might be rooted and founded in love. And that's the idea, that there should be a foundation there. It also says that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. Now, the conclusion is inescapable that having set out all this wonderful truth about the fact that there is a dwelling place being formed for God here upon earth, he is praying that the counterpart of that might be true in my heart, a foundation in the love of Christ, that we might be rooted and founded in love, and a dwelling of Christ in the hearts of his people. And I'm sure you have rightly put together the various scriptures in saying this. There is a sense, of course, in which it's true that for every believer Christ is in his heart. But this, obviously, because of this prayer that the power of God may work in us, is obviously something further than that. And it is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And I'm sure that we're intended to get the thought there of our seeing all this wonderful truth about Christ and his glory and his grace and his work and his love. And it is faith in us that makes it our own. And therefore it is when all this really is made good, as the things that are in fact in my heart and thoughts, that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. In other words, it is a subjective thing. It is something that is to be prayed for. It is something that can be deepened and strengthened. It is something that can, the realization of it can ebb away. But it is a matter of fact that at any moment of the day or night, by faith, Christ is dwelling in my heart or not. It can be true about all the relationships of life. I'm serving an employer, but I'm really serving Christ. I'm in difficulties, but I'm saying, Lord, save me. I'm thinking about the real treasure of my heart, which is the reality of Christ. But the fact of the matter is, Christ is either dwelling in my heart or not. And I think it is Christ enshrined in reality in the thoughts and the minds and the hearts of his people, which is implied by this dwelling in love. It's an intensely practical thing, and in no sense at all a positional one. Now, I don't know whether this language, positional, it would be well understood. What do you think, Edward?
Well, I think I understand precisely, and it's a great thrill to know this.
I would ask you about bowing our knees. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of our meetings, especially prayer meetings, we don't seem to get on our knees. Paul here in a prison of Rome, I can just picture him now getting on his knees in perhaps a cold dungeon and praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't make it a rule, because some can't, on account of bodily weakness and other things, bow the knees, but there are plenty of us younger who could. What do you say to that, then?
Well, I think that what you said is perfect, Mr. Grief, and that is that it would be absurd to make rules about the matter.
Quite agree.
But that we should surely all agree that it is a good thing, whenever possible in prayer, to get upon our knees, without making any rules at all for each other. It is a good thing, with a sound scripture precedent, and therefore must have a value and a meaning, to get upon our knees when we are praying to God.
Do you think it is a physical attitude, Mr. Blackburn?
Well, Willie is certainly referring to those particular physiological details.
Yes, but
that are
in Philippians, every knee is going to bow to the Lord Jesus. I don't think that that's physical.
Why not? Why?
Because it's an attitude of heart.
The 20 of the Acts.
Now, if we
the 19th of Acts 2.
If we make this physical, we should be kneeling with our hands up like that.
Yes.
I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. We've got to be very careful in making these things.
It's not the thought that I prostrate myself.
Yes.
But let us come back for a moment, Mr. Blackman, if we might, to this vastly important matter of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Doesn't that seem to be an absolute essential for this apprehension and this knowledge which follows? Now, you've spoken of these verses being the heart of Christianity. And unless Christ dwells in our heart, we shall miss the beatings of the heart of Christianity, shan't we?
Yes.
In order that ye might, he says. If Christ does not dwell in our hearts by faith, if we're not really in the practical good of that, it's fallacious to think of seeking to apprehend his wonderful dimensions or to know the love of Christ. It all follows Christ having that supreme place in our hearts, doesn't it?
Yes, I think you are really very strongly confirming the thought I had, Mr. Hughes, and that is that the real centre of the prayer is this.
Yes.
The other tremendously important things are consequences which will follow that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that, he's not really playing that, but if Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, then there will follow that we will grasp the length and breadth and depth and height, and we will know the love of Christ that passes knowledge.
And the verses would seem to suggest that unless he dwells in our hearts by faith, we may have a technical knowledge of these things, but we cannot really know them, we cannot really apprehend them, we cannot really enjoy them, unless Christ has that place in our hearts. So isn't that the very centre of the whole thing?
Yes, the when one casts the mind back over the tremendous extent of the glory and the riches of Christ, as it's been set before in this epistle, is it not, when one stops to think about it, an amazing, astonishing truth, that when he comes really to the heart of the matter, that this tremendous being should dwell in each heart of each saint, and that this is really where you do get to the center of the matter. There's nothing less than that wonderful thing.
Wonderful indeed.
And you do agree, Mr. Hughes, do you, that it is actual practice. It is either true or not.
Oh yes, yes.
It's not positional.
I quite agree.
Because that's really the question, isn't it?
We take too much for granted in those things.
It's true. It wouldn't be praying for it, would he?
No.
If it had been so.
Well, that's the greatest proof, isn't it, that it is.
If he dwells there, would there be any sense of him coming and going?
But the whole idea of dwelling is to emphasize the desirability of its being a permanent thing.
Yes.
You see, it is the desirability of this being a permanent thing, and certainly the thought of God and the prayer of the apostle is that it should be a permanent thing. But if we are rightly interpreting Scripture here, and that it is not a positional, therefore perfect thing, then all sad to say, there are earth-born clouds, to use the picture, that do arise. Well, let's think about them at the moment. But by praying this prayer, we would minimize them, wouldn't we? Now, someone else, I think, it was David who was trying to say something there, was it? Now, are there any more questions?
Well, I'll ask, John, was what you've been talking about, is that very similar to the latter half of verse 19, be filled with all the fullness of God? Or what is the difference between that and being dwelt? Christ dwelling in our heart.
Well, it's the last consequence, isn't it? That if we are right in believing, and it seems that we do generally agree, it is so, that the real request of this, he's not listing things, saying, we pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That second thing we're asking for, we might grasp the breadth and length, and third thing, that we might know the love of Christ, and fourth thing, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. He's praying for one shattering thing, and that is that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And if that happens, then these things will certainly follow out from it and come with it. We will grasp the breadth and length and depth and height. We will know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and we will, therefore, be filled to all the fullness of God. It's a wonderful idea, because it says that the consequence will be, see, it's the that of consequence that we may be filled, rather than the that of praying for it.
Would you say then, Mr. Blackburn, in relation to just what you've told us, what bearing it has, the verse before, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that the Christ may?
Would you enlarge on the introduction he gives us to it?
Yes, it is a prayer. At that particular point, it is a prayer, just as everything else springs from this one thing. This is a prayer leading into it, that the means whereby Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith is if we are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, the inner man is an entity about which a considerable amount is said in Scripture. I only have to say this very briefly, but it's worth thinking about in detail. In Romans 7, the Apostle carries out a process of self-inspection. Nobody can deny that, can they? He finds that in the flesh, he is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But wonder of wonders, he finds that there is something inside him that delights in the law of God. That's the inner man. He calls it, he names it that. In other words, we might take all kinds of despair at what we find by looking within, but we would find this great and wonderful basis for progress, as indeed it is made out as in hope, that there is in me that, by the work of the Spirit of God, which delights in the law of God. We wouldn't be here if it were otherwise. We wouldn't be here at all. We are here because below all other things that we want, we are a people who delight in the law of God and want to meditate in it day and night. Now, that within us which delights in the law of God is the inner man. Now, he finds that that inner man in Romans 7, where he considers it without regard to the activity of the Spirit of God, is without strength, not got the power to do the things that he would. Now, we are told that that same inner man in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is renewed day by day. There is a source from which that inner man can be renewed, and that is the the things of the Spirit. But this is a prayer that inner man, that part of me, by the work of God, a new creation, which delights in the law of God and the things of Christ, it is a prayer that that part might be strengthened by the Spirit of God. It all emphasizes, Mr. Weed, doesn't it, that the very greatest thing that we can do for each other today is set each other a way to pray this prayer. Didn't it?
By the power of the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Doesn't it show the tremendous importance of the things that have been revealed to us, that there's even the necessity, the strengthening of that, which God himself has produced in each one of our souls, so that these things might be apprehended and enjoyed.
Yes, yes.
Mr. McGrew once said that the two prayers were very intelligent in this respect. The first prayer was related to the world to come. Remember, every day in this world, that's to come. The second prayer, he said, was in relation to eternity. I think he's right. The men breath, that's right. And to him be glory in the assembly throughout the ages of the ages. So it's a prayer that is, a second into eternity.
Yes.
It's a remarkable expression, that the age of the ages. Could you say anything about it?
Well, it's one meditates upon it, Mr. Doherty. It's one of the scripture ways of speaking about eternity, isn't it? To all the generations of the age of the ages. I can only regard it as a kind of heavenly multiplication, which is being an age of ages, which is the way of stating this stupendous reality of eternity. But I'm sure you have something more definite to give us.
No, I'm not going to say it. You can think a great deal, you know, but I refrain from saying a lot that I think.
Yeah. Well, now, I would like to say, just as we're closing our Bibles, something here which seems to me, in our present setting and our present intention, to be important. There is a great feeling about that the only things that matter are things which can be spoken about and must be spoken about in the same breath as the practical realities of everyday life. And we haven't talked about that today. And I'm quite certain that there will be somebody saying, you know, all this is all airy-fairy. We haven't got our feet upon the earth because we haven't said anything about laboring to serve the Lord and loving the brethren. All right, let us be patient with each other here, because this is the heart of the matter. And we are certainly coming on to how it works out at a future time, in these very, very practical things that everybody feels to be so important. But Lord, don't let us forget that God puts these things, the things of his own heart's desire, and the things that set our hearts right in his presence first, because only by these can we hold the practical matters of everyday life in their just importance and position. So we will be coming to them, Mr. Hughes, won't we? But we haven't talked about them today.
The doctor would tell us what would happen to the feet and the hands if the heart stopped, wouldn't he?
Those are my thoughts, Mr. Blackburn, regarding Christ dwelling in the heart. If we're in the enjoyment of Christ dwelling in the heart, then that the Christ is going to be seen in our lives more and more, outwardly, not only amongst ourselves, but in this world where we're passing through. Don't you think?
Well, that's all coming. And because it hasn't been emphasized today, not that anybody thinks that we don't think it's important in its place.